So I'll go ahead and start. And Dr. Keener, I'm from Dallas Seminary, so I guess as you could imagine where I'm coming from and in my position. By the way, one thing I appreciate is I feel very balanced. Yeah, I realize that in some cases through the years there's excesses in terms of newspaper exegesis. I just want to ask, do you see things kind of, what would you say to a dispensationalist in view? I mean, are you a dispensationalist? That's maybe my question. And what would you, do you have anything to say to a dispensationalist in view of what you just said about Revelation? That's my question. And if you have any other question, people just come. Thank you.
Thank you. There are dispensationalists and then there are dispensationalists, you know. Hal Lindsey went to Dallas Seminary, but I don't think most of the professors at Dallas Seminary would be anywhere close to Hal Lindsey's approach today. My friend Daryl Bach, who teaches at Dallas, tells me that he defines dispensationalism so broadly. He says that if you believe in a future for Israel, you're a dispensationalist. So by his definition, I said, Daryl, you're defining it so broadly, you make me a dispensationalist. He said, welcome to the club, brother. But I don't see my... I mean, if you define it that broadly, yes. But otherwise, I don't see myself that way because I see the... I mean, there's overlap at certain points. Obviously, Romans 11, there is a future, the Jewish people and restoration of the Jewish people. In terms of... being spiritually children of Abraham, though, I think progressive dispensationalism accommodates that. But the older kind of dispensationalism you have in Schofield and so on wouldn't accommodate that. Now, a place where I differ from dispensationalism, there's a few places where I differ, at least from traditional dispensationalism. One is, I believe that the gifts of the Spirit are still for today. Everybody agrees that at least some gifts of the Spirit are for today. But I don't see any of them having ceased. But another is that I don't see a rapture before the tribulation. So... you know, but even if somebody does see a rapture before the tribulation, we still can learn from the saints in Revelation, because the same way we learn from the Old Testament saints, we can learn from their example the same way we can learn from other people who aren't us in the Bible or in history about being faithful to Christ. Because as everybody knows, whether you're pre-trib or post-trib or amillennial or whatever, there are a lot of people suffering for the faith right now. And since Jesus has come, there have been like 50, 40-year generations through history. And in all those generations, believers have had to suffer. So, you know, whatever we make of the final 7 or 3.5 years, we're agreed on the rest of it, that we need to be ready to suffer for our faith. Now, I can go into my reasons for why I'm not pre-tribulational if you want me to, or not if you prefer that.
That's okay. I'm a mid-trib, personally, so I'm okay. Thank you.
Yeah. Okay.
Thank you for your answer. We're open. Stephen, you have a question? Oh.
Just a couple of questions. A while ago, you mentioned that...
Can you do them one at a time? Yeah. I am really an absent-minded professor, and I'll forget the first one by the time you mention the second one. So.
A while ago, you mentioned that the first century church are predominantly post-trib?
Second century church.
Second century
church. First century church, that's the issue that's under debate.
Okay, so no issue there. The second thing I want to ask is, why is it that in the list of the 144,000, why is it that the tribe of Dan was neglected?
That's a great question, the answer to which I don't know. But But that's one of the arguments for the list of the tribes being symbolic there. Because in Ezekiel 48, I believe it is, Dan is the first one listed that receives its inheritance. So it seems really strange it's missing there. Some people have said, well, there's a tradition that the Antichrist comes from the tribe of Dan. That's a late tradition, though. It's probably, well, it's documented long after the book of Revelation. It's not very well documented. So I don't think that's probably the reason. But, you know, if he's going to include both Levi and then the tribe of Joseph, well, actually, in the Old Testament, you have 12 tribes, but there's two ways to count them. You can either count them as including Levi and then Joseph's two sons, who each, you know, they get the double portion, the portion of the firstborn. So you either include Levi in the list and Joseph, or you include Ephraim and Manasseh, but leave out Levi. Since Revelation includes Levi and also Joseph and Manasseh, they had to leave out somebody. But I don't know why it was Dan.
Thank you. Next. Yes, please.
As I'm Vicente, it's a specific question. There's this chapter 16:16 that deals with Armageddon. What mm-hmm. views do you have on about this chapter 16, verse 16 on Armageddon?
Can you clarify what you mean by the views, like there's a few different issues
where it says that the kings of the earth shall be gathered at this place in Hebrew called in Megiddo. What are the symbolism in this verse?
Yeah, I mean, I think there must be some sort of symbolism. It could make sense for them to be gathered in the valley of Megiddo, but Armageddon, literally Har-mageddon, is the mountain of Megiddo rather than the valley. And it's not a mountain. So Revelation has some apocalyptic mountains, like in one case, John is carried off in spirit to a high mountain, and then he sees the New Jerusalem coming down from heaven. And you've got the seven mountains symbolizing or the seven hills symbolizing Rome. So it's, in my Revelation commentary, I called it apocalyptic geography. Am I answering your question? Am I answering what you're asking?
Yeah, because my understanding of this chapter is that it will be a war of many battles taking place in different geographic locations, something like that.
In the Old Testament we already read about the nations being gathered together against Jerusalem. I don't know if it's actually something that takes place in many different locations, but since it's apocalyptic geography, I don't rule that out.
Thank you. Anybody else, please?
Yes.
Hello, Dr. Kinner. In light of what you mentioned about apocalyptic literature, and the recent discoveries of the Nag Hammadi books, and the recent trend of those who espouse lost Christianities, what is your comment about this other apocalyptic literature, and how they compare with the Book of Revelation, And what is your view of the trend of espousing lost Christianities in, among the scholarship?
Nag Hammadi, thank you for the question. Nag Hammadi actually is not so much apocalyptic, although there may be some overlap in terms of mysticism there. Nag Hammadi is more associated with Gnostic literature than apocalyptic. But it does have things that claim to be secret messages from Jesus. As the early church fathers pointed out, by claiming to have secret revelation instead of the public revelation that the those who consider themselves Orthodox, well, actually, they may have considered themselves Orthodox to, no, I don't think they consider themselves superior, with superior knowledge. But there were a bunch of different Gnostic groups. They're not all the same. But as the church fathers pointed out, in terms of what we consider as Christians today, the Orthodox position, those who claim to have secret revelation were thereby admitting that they had no evidence that the stuff went back to Jesus. No witnesses. A lot of these things were things that claimed to be later revelations. And when you compare them with the Gospels are full of Galilean elements, things that we can test from archaeology, things that we can test with Josephus and so on. By contrast, these later Gnostic Gospels, which mostly are a different genre anyway, I mean, none of them are biographies like we have with the first century Gospels. A lot of them are sayings collections, and there's nothing wrong with sayings collections. I mean, the book of Proverbs is a sayings collection, and many New Testament scholars, including myself, think that Matthew and Luke both used something that was mainly a collection of sayings, although not exclusively that. But a problem with these Gnostic sources, they don't accurately reflect the first century. They don't accurately reflect Galilee. Instead, they reflect their own period. Now, there were other Gospels at the time that Luke writes. He says that many have undertaken to provide an account of these things. Many would include more than Mark, which most scholars think that Luke had available. It would include more than the other source I just mentioned. But the problem is that aside from the four Gospels that we have today as canonical, we don't have any other Gospels from the first century. There were some other sources about Jesus, but they haven't survived. So all the other sources we have are later. Now, today, people work on something called memory, social memory, also oral historiography as opposed to oral tradition. Oral history is usually distinguished from oral tradition in that oral history comes from the period of living memory. That is, the period when the eyewitnesses are alive or people who knew the eyewitnesses are alive. So things were passed on by word of mouth at the time when the eyewitnesses were alive. Now, that still obtains through the end of the first century, but it's getting kind of scarce in the early second century. Papias, who tells us about Mark and tells us about Matthew. Papias was probably writing within living memory of the eyewitnesses. Polycarp, as a disciple of John, was within living memory of eyewitnesses. But when you get to, like, you know, 140, 150, there wouldn't be anybody still alive who would have known even the eyewitnesses. The Gospel of Thomas is the earliest, most likely, of these extra-canonical gospel writings, the so-called lost gospels. It's usually dated around the year 140, Recently, it's been argued that it could be dated around the year 170. Most of the other people talk about the Gospel of Judas. That's probably from the late 2nd century. And then you have other things like the Gospel of Peter, or what's called the Gospel of Peter, maybe from as late as the 9th century, because we don't know if it's the same as the one that was mentioned by some of the church fathers. So, and then you have others from the 3rd century and so on. There were two kinds of other Gospels. One were the Gnostic Gospels, the other were the what we call the Apocryphal Gospels. The Gnostic Gospels were usually saying sources. Sometimes they had narratives, but usually sayings. The Apocryphal Gospels have a narrative format, but not biography. They're closer to novels, and they come from the heyday of novels, the late 2nd and early 3rd century. And then you have others of them again, you know, going up into medieval times. So the people who are stressing the lost Gospels, you know, there's a reason they were lost. I mean, there's a reason why the church didn't want to adopt them into the canon, because there was no evidence that they had any real connection to Jesus. They come from after the period of living memory. They're not based on eyewitness sources. Am I answering the question you were asking?
Thank you, Dr. Keener. Next question.
Hi. Thanks for all of that. I thought you helped us out by trying to think through what's symbolic, what's literal. Maybe I could give you one more thing to tell us to what extent you think it's literal and how it's symbolic. I'm thinking particularly about chapter 21 and 22, about the new heaven and new earth, especially the new earth. Is that symbolic in some way? Is it literal? Should we expect a future remade earth? Should we plan to live on this new earth? How earthy is our future? Those are the kinds of questions I thought would be interesting to hear your answer to. Thanks.
So, thank you. So, like, planning to live on the new earth, like, that's a really practical question. Should we build our house now with hopes that it will survive? And said, no. It really is a question, and there are actually entire dissertations being written on this. We had a dissertation here at Asbury Seminary related to that, and I was an outside reader for a dissertation on that subject at a seminary in Australia a number of years ago. So it's actually quite debated as to how literal it is, whether it's the present earth is completely destroyed and then starting from scratch, or I think a larger number of scholars today would say that it's renovated in some way. And then there's a debate about how much it's renovated. What does it mean by new? Is it renewed? Is it just cleansed and purged of sin, or what? And part of it, you know, 2 Peter 3 sounds like completely new. Revelation 21 and Isaiah 65 and 66 sound more like it's renewed, and that's part of the reason for the debate. And actually, there's a book on the 2 Peter 1 too. Now, what I'm trying to do by giving different views is to demonstrate some epistemological humility, in that 1 Corinthians 13:9 says we know in part and we prophesy in part. So I'd rather admit my ignorance than say something that might prove to be wrong. But the way I understand it is probably it's a renewed earth. So it's based on what we have now. Our resurrection bodies, Paul deals with that in 1 Corinthians 15, they have a relationship to our body now. The question is raised as to whether, in 1 Corinthians 15, I think 36, with what kind of body will they come? Or, verse 35, I think it is. Verse 36, Paul's answer is, you fool. And he goes on to say that basically, even if there's nothing left of our mortal body, there's still the pattern. It's like a seed. And so what comes of it will be based on what already is in our body, except it'll be perfected. So if Jesus turned water into wine, you know, he didn't create it ex nihilo, like God created the universe in the beginning. He was creating it from something. I think that the new heavens and the new earth will be renewed for our new way of living. The description of the New Jerusalem, like 2,000 kilometers high, one could, if you take it literally, it's going to, one would have to take that as a transformation of the laws of physics, because Mount Everest is what, 5 miles high, not sure what that is in kilometers, like 7 or 8 kilometers high, something like that. The air is already getting thin on the top of Mount Everest. You go up through the troposphere and, well, 2,000 kilometers, I don't know, does it take us to the ionosphere? Or, you know, it's really high. The New Jerusalem is, in dimensions, it's something like maybe one-third of the mass of the moon, or one-quarter of the mass of the moon. It's huge. Is it physically possible? Well, a skyscraper 2,000 kilometers high, under the laws of physics we have now, wouldn't work very well. Well, I guess if you air-conditioned it all the way up and controlled the pressure, you'd be all right. But I think it's not literal. It's just a way of showing, you know, this is massive. It's beyond anything we can compare it to. You look at Ezekiel's temple. Ezekiel's temple in Ezekiel 44 to 48 was meant to provoke repentance in Israel. I think it says that in Ezekiel 43 or 44, by showing them the grace of God, of what he had in store for them. The original temple that they looked back on was nothing to compare with the glorious temple that Ezekiel spoke of. But the glorious temple Ezekiel spoke of was nothing to compare with the New Jerusalem, that's like a couple thousand times the size of Ezekiel's temple. So 1 Corinthians 2, 9 and 10, I think, could give us a more literal way of speaking. Eye has not seen, nor ear heard, neither has it entered the human heart the things that God has prepared for those who love him, but God has revealed them to us by his Spirit. Words can't describe literally all that God has for us. Images can't describe literally all that God has for us. But we have a foretaste of that because the third person of the Trinity, God's own Spirit, lives inside of us. And in our experience of that relationship with God is a foretaste of what we'll have when we have what Paul calls spiritual bodies, or bodies empowered by the Spirit. And glorified bodies that can withstand all the glory of the Lord, that now, well, even the priests in the temple in the Old Testament, they couldn't stand before the Lord because of the glory of his presence. But anyway, I'm digressing now, but just to say, it's however we try to express it in words, it'll be better than that.
Thank you, Dr. Keener. One last question. Anyone wants to? This is last call because we need to wrap things up. Anybody else? Great. Well, I guess we're going to give Dr. Keener a chance to prepare, because there will be chapel that comes after this. But we'd like to thank Dr. Keener for just a wonderful time of learning, and especially on the book of Revelation. And allow me just to say that, boy, this is one of my favorite books of the scripture. Really also helped me in my own personal life. And two key thoughts, if I may, just kind of a way of a wrap-up. The book of Revelation tells us that God is not done yet. Well, I guess I feel that tells us that God is still at work in our midst, and that suffering is not a kind of an end in itself, but God is working out his purpose. And also the wonderful thing in the book of Revelation is at the end, God wins. God's purposes is done, his kingdom will come, and that is a cause for hope and rejoicing for all of us. Once again, we want to thank all of you for being here. If you like to receive the handouts that is, or the PowerPoints that is, if you just let Oliver know, and we have your emails, and we could get that to you through that means. And any other announcements, Dr. Oitana? Yes, that's right. So we're going to go ahead and conclude this our time together. May I ask Dr. Williams to lead us in a word of closing prayer? Yes, would you come up here, and then would you stand as we close our time this morning?
Thank you once again, and let's close in prayer. Gracious Heavenly Father, we do look forward to the day when we see you face to face, that we are in the presence of Christ our Savior through the power of the Spirit. And Lord, we can't even imagine right now all the good that you have for us because you love us. And we look forward to that day, and we can do that with hope because we know that you have saved us and you will save us. And Lord, with all the saints from all time, we will praise you because you are worthy. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.